If you have your Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 2. Last week we were in Acts chapter 2. We kind of walked through verses 22 through 41, just kind of hearing from the Lord about what it means, what the gospel is. Peter proclaims the gospel of Jesus. This is our third week in our series called I Heart My Church. So if you haven't been with us, don't worry. You haven't missed anything because I'm going to catch you up real quick. Week one, we talked about how Jesus loves and builds his church. And if Jesus loves and builds his church, how does he build it? But does Jesus love his church? It says, greater love has this no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then we learn that Jesus actually laid down his life for us, which one means we're his friends, two means he loves us. So Jesus loves his church, and he builds it. In Matthew 16, we just kind of walk through what is known as the Great Confession. Jesus, some of you, if you've been in church for a while, you might know this story. Jesus asks his disciples, who are people around town saying that I am? And they say different things, and then he quickly moves to, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter says this. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it is the Spirit of my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And Jesus says, I will build my church. There's an entire faith tradition that kind of goes back and says that Peter is the rock that Jesus is saying in this moment, Peter, you are the rock, and I will build my church on you, and the gates of hell will not stand against you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. So Jesus is going to build his church on the shoulders of one dude. That seems weird. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 16. So that's the end of that section. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. If we pick up in verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Peter says, you are the Christ, you're the Lord, the Son of the living God. And then he has the audacity to kind of pull him off to the side and kind of correct him like I do my son. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. But then he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So if we believe that Jesus says he's going to build his church on the shoulders of Peter, Peter didn't wait very long in the scriptures to kind of rock that idea. Why would Jesus build his church on the shoulders of someone who just verses later, he says, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. So if he doesn't build his church on a man, which why would he do? What does he build his church on? He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What is this? In my Bible, I have the word this circled. Then he goes on to say, this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this, I circled the word this again because he repeated the words, on this, I will build my church. So what is this? The sentence before that, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and on that, on your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. And actually, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. Did you know that you have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven? You are the holders of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which means that you have been granted the authority to grant access into heaven. by your confession of Jesus as Lord. Now, there's nothing in you that is good enough to get people in. Jesus accomplished all of that on the cross. But you have been given the authority to say, come, I'm going to show you better. Come, I'm going to show you hope. I'm going to show you life. I'm going to show you freedom. And I'm actually going to show you how you can get access into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus loves and builds his church. Then the second week, last week, we talked about gospel-centered mission. Gospel-centered mission. One of the things that's hard as a pastor is if we took a survey and I gave you the opportunity to describe the gospel, we would have many different definitions of what the gospel are. Because I don't know that we all fully, I don't fully understand it. And this is, I was talking to one of my friends recently about this. I feel like, just because I study the Bible a lot, I read what other people write, I can communicate the gospel to you. But when it comes time to apply the gospel to my life, that is infinitely more difficult. And so I think some of us could describe the gospel, but do we know how to apply the gospel to our life? What is the gospel? And so last week we just spent a little time breaking that down. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that God created the world and we broke it through sin. And then God spent the rest of the Old Testament promising that he was going to send somebody to put it back together. And then Jesus came to put it back together. And then Jesus died. And God raised him from the dead, putting it back together. And then God exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father to sit as your great and merciful high priest, as my great and merciful high priest. So the gospel is this. We broke it down into three parts. What did God do? God promised to save the world. He sent Jesus to save the world. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he exalted Jesus to his right hand. And if God did those four things, and he did, then what do I do? What God did, then what do I do? If God did those things and he did, then I respond in repentance and pursuit of holiness, which means I ask God to forgive me for my sins, and then I pursue living my life the way Jesus did, because Jesus came and lived the way I was supposed to. So if God did, then I do, what do we get? What do you get if you repent and pursue holiness? You get forgiveness of your sins, and you get the Holy Spirit that enables you, empowers you, and sends you out to live a life of holiness. What God did, what we do in response, and what we get from that, that is the gospel. Then we talked how Jesus said 39 times in the book of John, 39 times, the Father has sent me, and then he said something. The Father has sent me to do this. The Father has sent me to do that. The Father has sent me to do this. And in John 20, verse 21, he says this, as the Father has sent me, this is his 40th time that he says this, as the Father has sent me to do this, I now send you. As the Father has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, I now send you to proclaim liberty to the captives. As the Father has sent me to set the oppressed free, I now send you to set the oppressed free. And not just actual oppression, like in terms of earth oppression, but those who are oppressed by sin. Those who are oppressed by the penalty and the payment of sin. Those who are held captive to the bondage of sin. You and I are now sent out to proclaim liberty, to proclaim freedom. It says, as the Father has sent me to restore sight to the blind, you have now been sent out, not to fix people's physical eyes, but to fix their spiritual eyes. You have been sent out with the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes so that they could see the truth of the gospel, because of the gospel, to live in the gospel. The gospel is a really interesting thing. What gospel means is good news. The gospel is good news. It is good news that God sent Jesus to fix broken you. and fix broken me, right? That's good news. Whenever something is broken, maybe you're like me and you drop your cell phone and the screen cracks, and then you get the coupon to get 50% off of getting it fixed. That's good news. I no longer have to worry about little cuts. That's good news. The gospel is the best news. One of the common misconceptions of the gospel is that the gospel is the entry point into faith in Christ. The gospel is hearing what God did and responding to it, and now I move on. I've graduated on to bigger and better things. No. The gospel is everything. You see, it's the gospel that draws us in to relationship with God. Last week, gospel-centered mission. This week, it's the gospel that keeps us. So we're going to talk about gospel-centered community. That's the title today, gospel-centered community. And then it is the gospel that moves us. It's the gospel that sends us out. So next week, we're going to talk about gospel-centered influence. Not only do we have varied and different definitions of the gospel, now we probably all have lots of similar points, but do we know? We probably also, if we were surveyed based on our experience and our faith traditions, if I sent out a piece of paper, took a survey, and asked you to describe the church, we would come up with probably a different definition for every single person in this room. Do you know that until the 1300s, there was no definition for the church? There was no clear-cut definition for what the church was. And then the early church fathers started to think, you know what? We understand from the scriptures that there is the need for the church, but what is the church? You know, there are times where the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the head of the church and we are the body, which means Jesus does the thinking, and we do the doing based on the thinking. My hand doesn't think, right? My brain thinks, and then my hand does. My feet don't think. My legs don't think. Right now, my back is thinking. I think. I'm not sure. But the head thinks, and then the hand responds. Jesus is the head of the church. We are his hands, and Jesus is the head. We are the hands and feet, so we respond to the thinking of our head. That is one description of the church. But what does that tell us? What does that say about what we're experiencing right now? Does that communicate anything? Because I'm doing, and most of you are sitting, watching. So does that communicate? So the early church fathers started thinking about this, and they came up with these two terms. The visible church in the invisible church. The visible church and the invisible church. And that's weird. Like, I've never been to an invisible church, and I would say, duh. How would you know where it is? It's invisible. Right? It's like Wonder Woman's plane. Is you got an invisible plane? You don't know where her plane is. You can't get on her plane. The visible church is this. You and me, right now, we are the visible church. The visible church is made up of people who have been redeemed, who have responded to the truth of the gospel, and the visible church is also made up of people who have not. We're just a group of people who gather together, doing common things. We're all in different places in our journey, in our relationship with God. That's the visible church. The invisible church is made up of only people who are redeemed, who have been saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, and this is what makes it invisible. It's not just those of us who are living. But the invisible church is made up of everyone who has already gone on before and those who will come after us. The invisible church is this church, because one of Pastor Jay's favorite questions is, how many churches, the Village of Scotia has 8,000 people in it, how many churches are in the Village of Scotia? Anybody know? Anybody guesstimate? Well, it's just one. There's one church. There's the Lutheran church and the Methodist church and the Catholic church and the Episcopal church and the Reformed church. But there's just one church. That's the invisible church. Like the visible church, this is one visible church. And in town, there's probably 6, 7, 8 visible churches. The invisible church is those guys over there at the Lutheran church, they're us. Those guys at the Methodist church and the Episcopal church, the Catholic church, the Reformed church, they're us. If they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are all one church. If we are all one church, what does that mean? What do we do? How do I respond as a member of that church? Which is why I told you earlier, I have a book for you. It's called I Am a Church Member. This is written by a former pastor who is now currently the president of Lifeway Christian Bookstore. As part of what Lifeway does, they do market research. They, for the books that they put out, they survey Christians who go to church, Christians who don't go to church, non-Christians, pastors. They survey all sorts of people to come up with information. They send that information out so that we can understand what's going on in the greater church. So this is a quick little 6-chapter book, 7 if you count the introduction, which I would say you should count the introduction. Generally, as a general rule, this is a timeout. This doesn't have anything to do with the message. But as a general rule, when I'm reading a book, I skip the introduction. Or I only read the introduction because I feel like they probably just told me everything I needed to know in the introduction. And then I just kind of skim the titles and see if any of those chapters do anything for me. There's a quick little 80-page book. The introduction is called The Tale of Two Church Members. There are two different kinds of church members. When you decide which one you'll be, then you make these 6 commitments. I will be a functioning church member. I will be a unifying church member. I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. I will pray for my church leaders. Take a little time out there. Please, please do that. I know it looks like our job is easy. I know sometimes I make it look like I just stand up here and make it up as I go. That's on purpose. My wife's grandmother, she recently passed away, but I think it was last year at Christmas. She said, "Greg, when are you going to get a real job?" And I was like, "Grandma, I have a real job." "Yeah, but you only work like 1 hour a week." And I said, "Yeah, but they pay me a lot for that 1 hour a week." Please. Please pray for us. I'm not saying that we do more or go through more than you do, but it's not easy. It's not easy to do this job. And I'm not appealing to your sympathies, but we walk around carrying our burdens, and we walk around carrying yours too. Hebrews chapter 13:17 says that you need to listen to and obey your leaders, because they live their life as people who will have to give an account for how they lead you. Which means when you get to heaven, you stand there and you give an answer for what you did with Jesus. And when I get there, I have to give an account for what I did with Jesus, and I have to give an account for what I led you to do with Jesus. And so I'm asking for an exchange. I am more than willing to carry your burden with you if you'll just pray for me as I help you do that. So I will pray for my pastors. Chapter 5, I will lead my family to be healthy church members. And 6, I will treasure my church as a gift from God. And so today, we want to talk about gospel-centered mission as a way for us to learn how to treasure the church as a gift from God. So Acts chapter 2. I don't like it when it takes me so long to get to the Bible. But I did it anyway, so. All right, we're going to read from the ESV, English Standard Version. That's what's in the row in front of you. It's what will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Starting in verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Right there in the middle, right in the middle, is why you and I should treasure our church membership as a gift from God. But we have to do it right. And I'm not sure, not necessarily this church, but I'm not sure that the whole church has really been doing this well. So let's just go back through and kind of take this apart and see what being the church is about from when the church started. This is where the church started. Peter proclaimed this is the gospel. This is the first time that the gospel was presented to the Jewish people. He stands on the box in the middle of a city and tells people what God did, what you should do in response to that, and what you get when you respond. And 3,000 people responded to the truth of the gospel that day. And the first church started. And so here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I love admitting to you that I am a broken sinner in need of the grace of God. And when I read that, I read those first few verses, that's terrifying to me. Because when I first read it, without kind of thinking through it and asking God what he's saying, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which means you're supposed to come to church and devote yourself to my teaching. Then I remember that I am a prideful sinner who tries to make every single thing in life about me. And I remember that there's nothing good inside of me except for the grace of God. And so together, you and I devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, which is not my words, but it is these words. So you and I come together and we devote ourselves to the teaching of God through the apostles as revealed in the Bible. God is not revealing brand new things to me about himself that no one has ever heard of before. He reveals himself through the teachings of the apostles. And then they devoted themselves to fellowship. Have you ever heard the word fellowship outside of church? Some of you have. I've never heard the word fellowship outside of church. Like, tell me about your church. Oh, man. We got a quirky, weird guy. He's a little tiny fella up there. Teaches us from the Bible. We sing some good songs. And then one of the things I love most about my church is we have great fellowship. What's fellowship? Oh, man. We got coffee. And we've got cookies and snacks and stuff. And we go downstairs and we're all in the same room. Sometimes I talk to other people in the room. Sometimes I just kind of smile and nod at people. Like, how are you doing? Hold on. I'll be right. Oh, okay. Someone else found you. Good. I didn't want to talk to you anyways. And that is church fellowship. As long as we're in the same room consuming some sort of food or beverage, you and I are fellowshipping together. No. Fellowship is this. It's simple. It's just enjoying being together. So when you're at home having dinner with your family, I guess this is assuming that you like your family, but when you're at home having dinner with your family, that's fellowship together. You are enjoying your time together. One of the beauties of the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, is that you and I get the opportunity to fellowship with family that maybe we don't necessarily see all that often. We get to come together, put far too many people in far too small of a space, and eat far too much food with far too few bathrooms, if I'm just allowed to say that. But that's us enjoying being together. Some of my fondest memories of my cousins involve holidays where we eat ham and we eat turkey to the point where we're almost overflowing, and then we go out in the backyard and we play football or we play baseball and we do these things together. Fellowship is just simply enjoying. It's not just being together, but it's enjoying being together. And so they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the enjoyment of being together, and to the breaking of bread. There's two different times in this section that talks about food. This breaking of bread is what we're going to participate in here in a little bit. This is the breaking of the bread communion. This is the breaking of the body of Christ, being reminded that you and I should not be friends. We shouldn't. I'm from Texas. You're from here. You have weird accents. I do not. You guys don't make chili like I do. And I don't make chili like Jason and Joey. I don't like Jason and Joey because I don't like losing at anything. We should have nothing in common. Really, honestly, what do we have in common? Culturally, geographically. But when we break the bread, and we are reminded that it is the body of Christ that was broken so that we could be made whole. It's one of those paradoxical things about God that something had to be broken so that something else could be put back together. And so the body of Christ was broken so that my relationship with God could be put back together and my relationship with you could be put back together. Because without the breaking of the body of Christ and without then moving on to the cup, the blood of Christ, the removal of my sins, then here's what happens. I live in pride. I live in self-aggrandizement. I live my life about me. And when my life is about me, it can't be about you too. Because at some point, living my life for you comes in direct contrast and direct conflict with living my life for myself. And so the body of Christ was broken to put my relationship with God back together. And because my relationship with God has been put back together, I can now have a real relationship with you. So the church participates in communion together to be reminded that this is the glue that holds us together. Without this, and we can be friends for a little while, but one day, something's going to come between us. When we celebrate the breaking of bread, nothing can come between us. And then they devoted themselves to prayer. That guest card, for those of you who are new with us, is me devoting myself to prayer for you. I don't know you. I might not ever meet you again. But what I am certain about is that God knows you. And what I'm certain about is that there's nowhere that you can go that He can't see you. And because I've devoted myself, we as the church have devoted ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the enjoyment of being together, the breaking of bread, being reminded that His body was broken to put our body back together. I can now with great joy pray for you, even though I don't know you. And for those of you who I do know, and you fill out that guest card, I can, with great joy, shoulder your burden with you. And that's weird. That's weird. You see, we're Americans, most of us. Are you American now? I don't know. Most of us are Americans. We might all be. I don't know. I think we're all Americans. Let's just go on the assumption that we're all Americans. We've been told our entire life that here's what being an American grants you privilege to: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That belongs to you because you were born or moved to America. Pretty sure if you're drawing breath on planet Earth, you're alive. Being American didn't make you alive. People who moved to America weren't just like floating around in some sort of non-life and then steps foot on American soil and here I am, life. America gave me life. There are people on this planet who live. The 27 million people live on planet Earth as sexual slaves. Some of those right here in America. Liberty, and happiness. What in the world is happiness? happiness. Happiness can be taken away from you, right? But here's what the gospel of Jesus Christ gives you. It gives you life, liberty, and joy. You see, spiritually, going back to the gospel, you and I were dead. In Colossians chapter 1, you and I were born dead in our sins and the transgressions of our flesh. But God made us alive in Christ. So you were born dead. You didn't do anything to make it happen. You didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, today I'm going to choose God. No, you didn't. You didn't choose God. But God made you alive in Christ. It's not of your own works, so that you can't brag about it, moving on to Ephesians. But it is a gift from God. You have been given life inside of Christ. You, in Christ, have been granted liberty. You have been freed from captivity of sin and death. They no longer have any power over you. And because you are now alive and you've been freed from the penalty and payment of death, you can live your life with great joy. The difference between happiness and joy could not be further apart. Happiness is a transient emotion that can be given and taken, can be stolen from you. But joy is yours. When you realize I was dead, I'm now alive. Anything that happens to me while I'm alive is better than anything that could have happened to me while I was dead. And because God promises to come back for me, I know that this 5 seconds in the grand scheme of eternity will fade. And because God loves me, I will make it through. Joy is the attachment to God. It says, my circumstances don't define me. My circumstances can't change me, but I am defined by God alone. And so that's why we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the enjoyment of being together, to the breaking of bread. And that's why we pray for each other. Because I can live my life with great joy through the tears of walking with you through the most difficult times of your life. And when we do that, this is what happens. Awe came upon everyone, as many signs and wonders were done through the apostles, and all who believed had everything in common. Like I said, there's no reason you and I should be connected except for the grace of God. We had everything in common because, now does that mean that we can't have different interests? No. You guys can like the Yankees. I don't have to. You guys can like the Giants. As long as you don't like the Eagles, then we're fine. But they had everything in common. So even in our own varied interest, the thing that we have in common is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has sent us into that thing. My job as a key holder to the gates of heaven is to go into my fandom of the New York Yankees. It is to go into my daughter's gymnastics class. It is my honor to go into my son's soccer practice, sent by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we have in common. And because we have that in common, and I want the best for you, I can sell my possessions and my belongings and distribute the proceeds to you as you have need. You see, we're Americans, remember? We got to learn the difference between want and need. And here in America, we need more things. I would be willing to tell you that I cannot live my life in my home without the internet, which means I need to spend $60 a month to make sure that I have the fastest speed available to me. I also need cable television. I cannot live life without cable television. I also cannot drink water out of the tap because that's gross. So I need to spend $25 a month buying bottled water. I need those things because I'm American. But when it comes down to it, when you find yourself coming up $100 a month short, can I live without television, the internet, bottled water? That's what these people did. They sold their possessions and distributed to all as they had need. This comes in direct contrast with one of the things that's being taught in the church. God is interested in your poverty. God doesn't want you to have nice things. I've never read that. I've never read that. But I have read that God doesn't want you to put your treasure in those nice things. Where's your treasure? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, build up for yourself treasures in heaven where no one can take it away from you. And so because I don't treasure my vehicle, and by the way, we have two, when yours breaks down, I can help you out, right? I mean, surely we could find a way to carpool and make this work at my house with one car so that you can get around and take care of your kids. Because I love you. Because you and I are bound together by the truth of the gospel. It's the thing that makes us have everything in common. I mean, you and I devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching together. We enjoy being together. We break bread, being reminded of the thing that put us together, and we pray for one another. And if we do all that, surely I can figure out the difference between want and need. How far we go is depending on God. Like, I feel like I need hot water. I can't take a cold bath. I can't take a bath, by the way. This is another time out. If you take baths, that's weird. Because you just washed all the dirt off of yourself into a tub of water, and now you're just swimming around in your own dirt. So if you take baths, this is from me, this isn't from God, please take a shower first, let the water drain out, then fill up your tub. That way you're not swimming around in your own filth. All right, back to things from God. So stop being gross, guys. Stop being gross. And day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Day by day they were attending the temple together, worshiping God, and they were breaking bread in their homes. At my house, I built a table that seats 10 people. Recently, I have been filling that up with small little people. Because we feel like that's something that God has called us into. He's called us into the world of foster care and adoption. And so we've been filling up our table with small little people. And now God has emptied our nest for a little while. And so we just have us and our two kids. Which means there are, at any given time, 5 or 6, sometimes 3, anywhere between 3 and 6 empty chairs at my table. I built that table for you. You don't know this, but I built that table for you. Because I want to be a part of a church that breaks bread together, enjoys the meal together. One of the things that I love most about a couple who comes to our church is that regularly we get together around their large table. And when we do that, sometimes they invite people from all sorts of different church circles, the invisible church, and they invite us together to live life together, enjoy a meal. And sometimes they invite us over and invite people who are not connected to God so that they can look and see that Christians aren't just a bunch of weirdos. Christians aren't just a bunch of people with a lot of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. But Christian people laugh. Christian people have fun. Christian people are cool. I mean, when they come hang out with me, they see Christian people are cool. I don't know about you. You guys are cool, too. I was just joking. A little joke. We got to learn to be around each other more than just right here, which is why we've challenged our small group leaders to get their small groups out of this building. Because there is something sterile, there is something artificial about this building. It communicates something. When we go and think about God, we go to that place. And so our challenge to our small group leaders is, let's have it at someone's house. I don't care if you rotate to everybody's house. But when you sit around the living room in comfortable chairs, not uncomfortable folding chairs, with coffee and a cookie in your hand, in real life, I think God does something different. And not that God does something different, but our openness and our awareness to what God is doing is different because this is my real life. So we need to be going out to lunch together after church. We need to be inviting each other into our homes. If this is the only time that we see each other, it's no wonder we're not experiencing what the church in the beginning saw. Praising God and having favor with all the people. There's a translation of the Bible, not really intended to ever be a translation. Intention was for it to be more of a commentary. You read the Bible and then read what is known as the Message Bible as just another way to spark your thoughts. And so as I was reading this, I thought to myself, what does the Message say about this? Check this out. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, life together, the common meal, and prayers. Everyone around was in awe, all those wonders and signs done through the apostles. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worshiping in the temple. When I was a kid, once every other year, this revival speaker would come to town. It was different all the time, but we would have a one-week revival where we were supposed to go to church for 5 days in a row. I'm thinking to myself, this is bonkers. We already do this 3 days a week. Why we got to do it five? This is bonkers. And the guy would give relatively the same message every time, and almost the exact same people would come down to the front. You're like, hey, dude, I saw you on Monday. You came up here and responded to what God was doing. Here you are again. You didn't do anything different. Same deal. And that was what my picture of devoting yourself to daily worship in the temple was this kind of artificial, contrived, here's what we're going to do to try to spark a fire from what God was doing. And this daily devotion, this daily discipline of worship in the temple was never something to spark something. But something sparked something, and as a response to what was sparked, these people said, we got to keep doing this together. Daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals in the home. Every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful, as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw, and every day God added to their number those who were being saved. The tragedy of the church here in the 21st century, I don't know what year it is. I was born in 1979, so the problem with the church 35 years after I was born is that they were praising God and having favor with all people. And I don't think that's what happens with the church today. I don't think that we have favor with all people. I don't think that people on the outside of what God is doing look in and say, I need that. I want that. Because what they're doing, what they're experiencing, what they're finding, the way that they love each other, the way that they take care of each other, the way that they... I need someone to do that for me. Survey was taken. It's a book called Unchristian. It's a book that came out 5 or 6 years ago. Survey was taken of people between 18 and 35. What do people between 18 and 35 think about God and the church? You know what they think about us? We're unkind, politically motivated, anti-homosexual, unloving, selfish. These people, because of what God was doing, had people from the outside looking in and saying, man, I'm not sure about God, but those Christians, there's something different about them. Fast forward to Gandhi, and Gandhi says, I love your Jesus, but your Christians I don't care for, because your Christians look nothing like your Jesus. When we learn to love each other, I think we can learn to love them in a different way. I think that when we learn to love each other, we can stop looking at them as them. I don't think Jesus looks at them as them. But we do. Them. Them. I've had conversations with people talking about a family member. I just can't believe that they would do this and choose to live their life like this. I don't understand why you can't believe that. You mean you're talking about a person who doesn't have a compass with Jesus as its true north? Why are you surprised that they do things differently than you do? And why do you look at them in judgment? Why don't you look at them in prayer and in love? Meeting them where they are and showing them how to fix their compass to true north so that they can point their life in the right direction. But they're them, and we're us. And we're safe because we're in here. This isn't a judgment of you. This is a judgment of the entire church. This is a judgment of me as a pastor who leads a church. Which is why next week we're going to talk about gospel-centered influence. If a tornado just snapped down right here, sucked all of us up, and we were gone, would the village of Scotia notice we were gone? Or would they just notice a void in the landscape? Would they notice a void in the architecture? I believe that God has marked us out to live our lives because of the gospel, sent out on mission, because of the gospel, drawn to one another in community, because of the gospel to have an influence on our community. That if we were gone, they would notice. Because who would love? Because who would care? Because who would give? But we can't do that until we can do that for each other. Because right now, you and I have everything in common. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The series is built like this on purpose. It's gospel-centered mission that draws us in to relationship with God and sends us out to do the same. It is gospel-centered community that draws you and me. It draws us into relationship with one another to experience true, lasting love for one another so that next week we can talk about how we influence the village of Scotia, Schenectady County, and the rest of the world. So we're going to finish up this morning by coming to the table. And we're going to break that cracker. It's a big cracker. When I was a kid, it was tiny little crackers. You're supposed to just try to grab one without touching the rest. because mom didn't want me to get my germs on someone else's Jesus cracker. But we've got this big cracker that you come and you break off because you participated in the breaking of the body of Christ. It was your sin that broke his body, and he did it willingly. It was my sin that broke his body, and he did it willingly. So we break off the cracker, being reminded that God broke the body of his son so that he could put the body of the church together. And then we take the cup and we drink the juice, being reminded it is the blood of Christ that washed away my sins, so that you and I no longer live in selfish ambition, but you and I live clean. You and I now have the ability to have everything in common. And as we sing that, we're going to just, as we come do that, we're going to sing out this offering of, here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart. Speak what's true to me. I'm tired of listening to all of this untrue. I'm tired of being bombarded with messages that don't do anything but steal, kill, and destroy. So speak what's true to me. Because in you, I'm found, I'm free, I'm healed, I'm redeemed, because you are more than enough. You are life, you are love, you are everything. And the only appropriate response to all of that is to again say, God, here's my heart. Here's my heart. Speak what is true. So as we sing, you come.